I do invite you to open in your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you haven't been here over the last few weeks, we're doing a mini-series looking at what I consider to be one of the most beautiful paragraphs in all of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. We're actually going to go slightly into chapter 6. These are, if you have a verse memorized in this book of the Bible, chances are it's from this chapter, this portion of the passage. Some of the most succinct and profound, beautiful statements of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. And yet, as we've read and dove into the context and historical background, it becomes clear that Paul is not merely saying these things to instruct or to give us a doctrinal treatise about Christ and salvation. You look at other portions, places in his letters for that. He's giving us these truths about Jesus to leverage life change. The church in Corinth was not in a healthy place. Their spiritual growth was hampered, their maturity threatened, not only by their own sin, but also by ungodly influences from the outside. And Paul loves this church and wants to see them grow and mature in Christ and be free from sin. And what does he have to offer them? As he writes to them, it becomes clear that the medicine that they need is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A quote from Pastor Tim Keller I heard a few years ago. He says this: the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. It is the solution to each problem, the key to each closed door, the power through every barrier. And whether we're talking about reconciling a sideways church with the Apostle Paul, part of the purpose of the letter, or reconciliation in any human relationship that's broken in our lives, or whether we're talking about rejecting these so-called super apostles that were trying to get power in the church of Corinth, or today, rejecting any false teacher and being able to discern true from false. Or whether we're talking about repenting of sexual immorality, which was a key issue there in ancient Corinth, or repenting of any sin that could trip us up, we need to take the principles from this passage and see that it is the gospel itself that is the way to change. The gospel that saves us is the same power of God for sanctification and transformation. And God calls us today, whoever you are, whatever is going on in your life, to come to Christ and be transformed. So, if you're taking notes, you just want a mental map of where we're going today. We're going to look at especially verses 21, chapter 5, verse 21, to chapter 6, verse 2. And we're going to look at three ideas: the greatest grace, the greatest mistake, and the greatest opportunity. But before we do that, I'm going to read the whole paragraph just to get us situated and so we can feel the context of the passage. So beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. O Lord, very simply we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, and that we could be attentive listeners and profit from the word. Help me to be clear and faithful and accurate. And may we be edified today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with the greatest grace. And to understand this, we're going to have to take a walk back in history. Actually, thousands of years back in history. And I want to think about and get us into the mindset of the ordinary Israelite, if there was such a person. We're going to call him Nathan. Nathan is a farmer, runs a small farm. He's got fruit trees, a milk cow, garden vegetables, and a lot of sheep. One day, Nathan is out grazing his sheep on the hillside, and all his neighbors are out grazing their sheep on the same hillside. And he comes back at the end of the day, puts all of his sheep away in the pen, and realizes something. He realizes that he has somehow picked up one of his neighbor's lambs. And he's sort of irritated by this because it's a nuisance. The guy lives, you know, half a mile away. He's going to have to find time in his busy life to go and return the lamb. And he thinks, I'll do it tomorrow. So tomorrow comes and goes, and the next day comes and goes. And he, you know that feeling, you're trying to forget that you actually have something you know you should do, but you can't quite forget. And it's kind of nagging at him. I need to return this lamb. But every day that goes by, it gets a little more awkward. Like, why has it been, you know, 2 weeks and I've had this guy's lamb and I haven't returned my neighbor's lamb? And he starts to think, maybe, you know, I deserve this lamb because I've been feeding this lamb, after all, for the last few weeks. And my neighbor, he's richer than me. Not going to miss the lamb. He's milling about in his mind as he tries not to think about it until he comes home one day. It's his birthday. His wife has prepared a special meal for him. They don't usually eat a lot of meat, right? Meat's expensive, but there is rack of lamb. And he knows where this lamb came from, and it was not his lamb. And there's no undoing it, right? Can't make this lamb alive again. The opportunity to restore the lamb is gone. I don't know how you experience conscience, right? How do you experience conscience? I know what it's like for me. It's kind of this persistent knock on the door. Doesn't quite go away. And sometimes it's this immediate weight on my shoulders. Like the weight comes down and the blood comes up and the shame rises my cheeks. And Nathan's a human being like us. He believes in God. He fears the Lord and he knows he's done something wrong. What is he supposed to do? After all, he's just broken the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And all the mitigating factors aside, there's no denying the truth. He took something that did not belong to him, and he needs to make it right. Well, the Old Testament law specifies the next steps he needs to take. And this is maybe useful to distinguish between the horizontal, you know, relationships between people, and the vertical, our relationship with God. What is he supposed to do in terms of his relationship with his neighbor? It might surprise you. This is Exodus 22:1. If you steal something, well, you need to make it right, and fivefold right. So it's not enough just to say, hey, I stole your lamb, here's one of mine. He actually, hat in hand, walks the half mile over to his neighbor's house with five lambs behind him, knocks on the door. Eli, it's Nathan. Yeah, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? I stole your lamb, and I've come to make it right. I don't know about you, I have conversations like that often. Embarrassing, but right. So we try to make our relationships right, and Eli's like, hey, no big deal. I got lots of lambs. It's not a big deal. No. It's important. Will you please forgive me for stealing your lamb? They reconcile. The five lambs are passed. The important thing to notice is that's not the end of the story. He's done what he's commanded to do and what's right on the human level, but there's actually a more important dynamic in play, which is easy to forget, but far more important than human reconciliation, and that is your relationship with God. I want to read to us a passage from Leviticus, just again to get us back in the mindset of what it would be like to be an ancient Israelite. This is Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat. Later it says a lamb is okay. A female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar, and all of its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. We look back on that. It's never an experience I've ever had. It's never an experience that anyone in this room has ever had. It's tempting to think, man, that's weird, kind of gross. Glad we don't live then, but I want us to think about that differently. I want us to think about what this could have meant for an ordinary guy like Nathan who just blew it and knows that he lives in the presence of a holy God. You know, God was under no obligation to allow for atonement and the forgiveness of sins. God, by rights, could have just annihilated everybody the moment that they sinned or permanently banished them from his people. But God shows his grace, even in the old covenant, by creating a system whereby we could be reconciled to God, not just make it right on a human level, but make it right with our relationship with God. And so the system God establishes is so important to notice the details. Nathan can't just make it right himself. He needs a temple, and he needs a priest, and especially, what does he need? He needs a bloody sacrifice, an animal offered to God as a sin offering. You know, this goat or lamb had to be unblemished, pure and spotless. Probably God's way of indicating that this animal is not dying for any sins of its own. This animal had nothing, no fault in it that would make it liable to death. And this animal brought to the priest in the tabernacle or in the temple, our ordinary Israelite Nathan had to actually lay his hand on the head of the animal, expressing identification, right? That this animal stands in my place. This death that's about to happen is what I deserve, but I'm not going to receive it because the animal takes it for me. And this blood poured out, applied to the altar, poured out in the temple, is a Godward motion. The animal bearing the wrath of God, so that we, the person that comes with sacrifice, does not have to bear that wrath. What a grace that God makes a way. It's a grace in and of itself, but as we see the Bible's storyline unfold, it's a grace that prepares for the greater grace. We might call it the greatest grace of all in the gospel. This is chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin. Jesus who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about the, I feel like it's profound. This is a church with problems. Problems with a capital P. You know, the rich dishonor the poor in church. Paul at one point says, you know, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Like, you might as well just stay home on Sundays, not helping. A church where men are visiting prostitutes. A church where people are participating in idolatry in pagan temples. A church where people are rejecting God's messenger, don't want necessarily to have Paul as their authority or to hear from Paul. And we could go on and on from there. It might be the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. They're not in the running for valedictorian, right? And how profound that to this church, this needy church, this broken group of people, Paul proclaims in the clearest and most beautiful ways the statement of God's greatest grace. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's unpack that phrase by phrase. For our sake. You know, in the old covenant, who brought the sacrifice? You know, our man Nathan put a rope around his lamb's neck and walked it to the temple, and brought his sacrifice that he might be reconciled and make atonement with God. But see the greater grace of the gospel. Who brings the sacrifice? God brings the sacrifice that takes away our sin. In fact, we could go deeper, although Paul doesn't know this. God first becomes the sacrifice incarnate in Jesus Christ, so that he could bring the sacrifice and make a payment for our sins. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was not like us. Jesus was fully human and yet, unlike us, never sinned. The New Testament is emphatic on this point. I looked up all these verses. Many different books of the Bible, different biblical authors in the New Testament emphasizing that Christ was without sin. He didn't just follow the law, like he didn't steal sheep, he didn't visit prostitutes, he didn't dishonor the poor. All those things are important, but Jesus fulfilled the law, right? In everything he did, there was a motive and a desire and a purity of heart to love God supremely and to love others, love his neighbor as himself. And so he was, 1 Peter 1:19, himself a lamb without blemish or spot, because of his sinless life, qualified to stand in our place. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. What does that imply? God made him to be sin. You know, this is a big jump from the old covenant animal sacrifice system to the new covenant. But in the middle, we have an interpretive lens. It comes to us in Isaiah chapter 53. We read it last week. We read phrases like this: the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In John's gospel, John chapter 1, what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Oh, ponder this. The collective sins of millions, even billions, laid on his head the innocent and spotless Lamb of God. Where God vindicates his justice and pours out the full measure of his wrath, a fitting and thorough and complete retribution against all that is evil and wicked in us. Why? So that in him, notice that key phrase, in him, that is, for those who have union with Christ by faith, who have believed in him and trusted him as their Savior, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not a term we often use in English today. Righteousness is a term that comes from the law courts. We get a better sense of what this is talking about if we keep in mind a judge or a jury at the end of a deliberation coming back and saying, not guilty. Not guilty. When Paul says we become the righteousness of God, it almost certainly means something like what he says in other books of the Bible when he talks about justification. It's not plain to us, but in ancient Greek, righteousness and justification come from the same word root, one being a noun and one being the verb. God declaring us not guilty. Notice that this is better than a few good things that we encounter in life. Sometimes we talk about how good it would be to have a second chance. That's a great thing, right? But God is better than the God of second chances. Sometimes we think about how good it would be to have a clean slate, like just let the past be gone and start fresh. Justification is better than a clean slate. Justification is better than a presidential pardon or an amnesty. Why? Well, think about it. All of those things may clear the past up to the present, but can do nothing for the present going forward. But justification, and what Paul says here, becoming the righteousness of God, is a permanent transformation of your legal status with God. All of your sins, past and present, and indeed future, atoned for, so that you are set in the right with God. Think about what this communicates, that all of our sin is laid on Jesus, credited to Jesus' account, Jesus who pays the penalty for those things, so that Christ's perfect righteousness would be credited to our account. And that God, if you are in Christ right now, looks down upon you from glory and sees you not as a struggling sinner, but legally before him, pure and spotless, holy like his perfect Son. This is the great exchange. All of our sins credited to Christ, so that Christ's perfect righteousness could be credited to us. In him we become the righteousness of God. What was, in fact, great grace in the Old Covenant becomes the greatest grace in the New, where God brings the sacrifice, where all of our sins, past and present and future, are atoned for, and we are declared righteous in God's sight, where there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This great grace creates the opportunity for spiritual transformation. That's where we're going to go next, but also for spiritual folly. Notice how Paul addresses the potential for squandering this great grace. Chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's think about what that could mean. It means that for all that God has done in Jesus, and for all that his messengers and evangelists and pastors and missionaries have done in bringing that message to you, for all the positive, happy feelings you might get when you think about Jesus, it could never penetrate below the surface and do you no positive good. I think receiving the grace of God in vain indicates positive reception, but no transformation. We don't have to go far to find biblical examples or illustrations of this. Think about the parable that Jesus tells of the soils, or the parable of the sower, right? The second soil Jesus talks about, the sower sows the word. The gospel message falls on hearts who receive it immediately with joy, and it sprouts up quickly, but when tribulation or persecution comes, it withers, falls away. That is receiving the grace of God in vain. Or the third soil, soil sown among the thorns. It barely catches root, but troubles of this world and the desire for other things choke out the word, and it never produces fruit. That is receiving the word of God in vain. Could that be you? I want you to ask yourself that question. Could that be you? Either the one who withers under the persecution, or the one who's choked out by troubles and worries, the desire for riches and other things. Are you receiving the grace of God in vain? You know, it is a tremendous, terrible tragedy that someone could be born and live their life and go to their grave and never once hear about Jesus. That's why as a church we send missionaries and we pray for missionaries and pray for the progress of the gospel. But I want to say there is perhaps an equally great tragedy that someone could be born into a Christian home and attend church their whole life and just live in this, surrounded by the gospel, and go to their grave without spiritual transformation, receiving the grace of God in vain. Again, could that be you? Paul addresses the Corinthians with this exhortation, an appeal: do not receive the grace of God in vain. Of course, it was a diverse group, probably some Corinthians very mature, others not. Viewed as a whole, Paul puts them into this category, a church in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. The greatest mistake, but also the greatest opportunity. Maybe you are receiving the grace of God in vain today, if you're honest. But notice that there is hope, and this is what Paul says next. Verse 2. For God says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As Larry helpfully mentioned a moment ago, we're reading first a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 49:8, which is a conversation between the Father and the Son, God and His servant Jesus. It's a conversation about the redemption of the world, in which the Son cries out, feeling like His work is in vain and He's accomplished nothing. He calls out for help, and God heard his prayer. God raised His Son. God crowned Him with glory, and God, answering the cry of Jesus, gave Him the inheritance of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And what Paul wants us to see is that we live in that time. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when the Father has answered the prayer of Jesus and given Him the fruits of His work, the inheritance of believers from every tribe and tongue. Which means that now is the day to receive the grace of God profitably and fruitfully and allow it to transform your life forever. There's a lot of things we could say about now. Now is the age of AI and the age when we're talking about quantum computing and, well, we're waiting for NFL season and midterm elections and all the things that are going on now that we think about are presented to us in the news. But here's the real story about now. I'll let you in on a secret. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when, through Jesus Christ, sinners are welcomed to God. Now is the day when we can come and all of our sins be laid on Jesus and his righteousness be put on us forever and ever. Now the door is open and it won't stay open forever. Now is the day to come to Jesus. I just want to close with this. Some of you here today may be receiving the grace of God in vain because you have never received Jesus at all. You are in the orbit of Jesus, but you have never come humbly and repented of your sins and trusted him to be your Savior. Today could be the day when you receive the grace of God as it truly is, a saving and transforming grace that will reconcile you to God. Others here today are receiving the grace of God in vain because the seed has been planted in you, but it's not growing. God's grace was never meant to just go into a cul-de-sac and stay there and nothing happen from it. It is a seed with power implanted in our souls that's meant to grow up to spiritual transformation. Maybe you're here today and you realize that there's no life change, there's no repentance, that no one would ever say of you what Paul says of himself in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Today could be the day of transformation for you as you yield yourself to God and his mighty grace, which is not designed to be a dead end, but designed to transform you and make you fruitful in works of goodness, outreach, devotion for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we have our heads bowed, I pray that our hearts would be open to you, and you know the hearts of every person in this room, where we are in our relationship with you, our true spiritual state, our true spiritual needs. And God, I'm asking for those who have never yet come to Christ that in this time, some would come and lay their lives before you, turning from sin and receiving the free gift of your grace in Jesus Christ. And God, I'm praying for all of us that though we have tasted of the grace of God, we are all prone to receiving it in vain. Let us receive that transforming grace and be freed from sin and be freed for a righteous and holy life, a life like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you be glorified in us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.